Well, if you would, if you haven't already, turn to 3 John, and I'm going to read the entirety of the letter this morning. If you would stand for the reading of God's word. And John writes this letter, and he says this in 3 John, starting in verse 1 all the way to verse 15. He says, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to you who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends each by name. Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words. You may be seated. So today we conclude our series of sermons going through John's epistles, and we arrive at this third letter, similar in size to the letter from last week, which are kind of cutely nicknamed the postcard epistles because they could fit on a single piece of papyrus. They were short, relatively speaking. In John's previous letter, we see him addressing a particular church, giving instruction on whom they are to welcome into their homes. And yet in this letter, our text for today, we see that John is giving instruction to a particular person, a man named Gaius, whom we don't know a tremendous deal about. But he tells us in this greeting that Gaius is dearly loved. He writes very affectionately in this greeting, and he says that in essence, he is an upright man. In knowing the truth and in walking in the truth, he commends him a great deal. The meat of John's letter really is within our verse markings of verse 5 through 12. That's sort of what we would say is kind of the content of his letter is found in that particular section. And in this portion of the text, he instructs Gaius to not imitate evil, but to imitate good. This theme of imitation here that he presents. And then he gives them an example of those to not follow, this one named Diotrephes, and an example of one who is worthy of following, this man named Demetrius. So that's kind of what we see in the meat of his letter, kind of a quick summary of that section. But this letter is specific, and it's narrowly intentioned towards this particular person, Gaius. And John writes to him detailed instruction on what he is to continue and what he is to watch out for. The title of the sermon today is taken directly from one of the verses of our text, and it's "Do not imitate evil, but imitate good." Do not imitate evil, but imitate good. good. I was thinking about imitation, and you might not consider the role of imitation in your life. Maybe some of you have. Some of you may have not thought about it in a while. But we learn through imitation to a great degree. And I was thinking about that this week. Our oldest, Grace, when she was just a baby, we would sit together, and I would put her on my lap, or I'd lay down and set her on my stomach, and we'd just kind of stare at each other, and we'd smile, and she would smile, and we'd do this back and forth. And I don't know why, but one day I started making this knocking noise in my mouth, like this, like, you know, taking my tongue on the roof of my mouth and making this knocking noise. And she tried to figure out what in the world that was. She was confused, and what's Dad doing with his mouth? But before too long, guess what she was doing? We have video of Grace when she was just a baby making this knocking noise with her mouth. She had learned it to imitate me, to follow what I was doing, to look and to watch and to study what I was doing and to figure out, oh, this is how I do that myself. If you think about your life, there's so much of what you've learned in your life that you learned through imitation. You watch someone do something, you try to do what they're doing. I thought of another example of learning how to play the guitar. So my dad is an avid guitar player. He is really talented. And when I was about 12 years old, I decided that I wanted to learn how to play the guitar. And you know, there's a lot involved with learning a musical instrument. And we'd have these moments where he'd be teaching me a chord, and he'd say, well, put your, you know, your ring finger here, and put this finger here, and this finger there, and push really hard, and strum. And that was good, but it was sometimes more effective for him to go, here, let me hold the guitar real quick, and I'll show you what to do. This is, watch how I do it. And then I'll give the guitar back, and you try to do it like that. And for some of us maybe who are more visual, that type of learning is really effective. But I was learning through imitation. I would imitate what he was doing, and I would eventually learn how to play a chord, and then two, and three, and four, and several different chords to make a song. But this is the dynamic that John is sort of assuming here with Gaius. Gaius is someone who is in one way or another helping to facilitate hospitality for the church that he was a part of. Again, this is a time period where the churches were sort of taken up into households. They would gather together, but the way in which they would relate to one another took place in households to a large degree. And he's writing to him specific instruction to help him understand the facilitation of hospitality as it relates to these traveling missionaries. John would send out these missionaries, and he's giving instruction to Gaius on what to do with these particular missionaries. So we don't know. Perhaps Gaius was an elder or a deacon in his church. He apparently had some form of leadership that he would open up his home. We don't know exactly or precisely who he was. But whatever the case may be regarding his function in the church, one thing is really clear. And that is he needed help discerning his particular situation. Gaius found himself, I think, in a situation where there was tension, and he maybe wasn't quite sure what to do, and so John writes him this letter. For us today, as we enter this text, there's a key question for us to sort of do business with today, and that is this question. How do we know what to imitate? How do we know what to imitate in our lives? How do we know what to imitate? So John starts out sort of the meat of his letter with an encouragement to Gaius. He says this, starting in verse 5, he says, "Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers." Speaking of those traveling missionaries, "strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church." He takes some time at the beginning of sort of the content portion of his letter to commend Gaius for what he has done, that he's doing a good job. He's receiving these missionaries into his home. He's being hospitable. He commends him for this. And he speaks of his faith. He speaks of the condition of his soul. He kind of compares and says, I hope your health is like your spiritual health, right? It's kind of this interesting phrase that he sort of uses to speak of Gaius. He talks about how Gaius is walking in the truth earlier, and he continues to commend him and encourage him. Gaius served well, and he didn't put himself first. He didn't put himself first. That's going to be important for us to see and make note of. And then in the next section, he addresses the problem that Gaius and John were facing. It was with a certain man named Diotrephes. This man was not welcoming those that John had sent. That was really sort of the rub here in this letter. This is the situation. There's a person within that region or that part of town that is not accepting those missionaries sent by John. And even worse than this, he's pressing and trying to encourage others to not receive them as well. He's trying to influence others to not allow these missionaries sent from John to come and to receive hospitality under their roof. This man was openly defying John and his authority. And this is how John speaks of Diotrephes. If you notice, he says this, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. He likes to put himself first. He doesn't acknowledge the authority in his life. He is, you could say, he is prideful. He is in some ways a law unto himself. And John calls this out. As he refused to accept the missionaries that John sent, you also have to realize, we have to realize, that this was sort of a rejection of the one who sent these missionaries. So as Diotrephes said, no, I won't accept them, it wasn't just them that he was rejecting. He was really rejecting, as John says, the authority, which was the apostle who had sent them to him. And so he's acting with a large amount of rebellion against the authority in his life. And John writes, I think it's important for us to recognize, John writes this letter not in an effort to clear his name, to clean up the name of the apostle John among these churches, but really he writes for the sake of the purity of the church. Anytime you see factioning or things taking place that are markers of rebellion within a family or within a congregation, it's wise leaders who go to it quickly and address it directly. And this is exactly what John is doing. We have in our day some very live examples right now of a culture of sort of active rebellion against authority. We don't have to look far to see it. Myriad of examples of this. Our news feed are filled with examples of all manner of violence, rioting, destruction of property, businesses, open defiance, and all manner of aberrant behavior. We see around us a result of maybe not dealing with rebellion. And John understands this, and he acts rightly to confront what needs to be confronted, to address what needs to be addressed, to pinpoint that which is going on amidst the churches in this area. And I think in this way, John is drawing the attention of Gaius and our attention. As we read his letter, as we ponder it, he's drawing us to the gospel. In the gospel, what we see is that the good news of Jesus is set against the backdrop of rebellion and sin. It's set against the backdrop of what we have done in turning our back against our Creator and Sustainer. We see a very good world, we see in Genesis 1 and 2, a very good world made by God. And we see mankind made in God's image, placed in a garden with all the ability to flourish and live rightly under God's care there. And yet we see, because of our rebellion, God's world sits under a curse now. It is groaning. It's longing for redemption. See, the gospel most honestly and directly confronts us, you and I, with the truth of our rebellion. The gospel tells us that we are, in many ways, the Diotrephes of the story. We are the ones who tried to be a law unto ourselves, to go our own way, who are prideful, self-centered, arrogant in that. We insist on putting ourselves first, trusting in our rule, our way, our thinking on the matter. And this is really kind of the heart of the original sin of our first parents who said, no, we want our way. We trust our way above what God has said to us. And so John is writing to Gaius to instruct him to follow what he knows to be true. Again, John's three letters, they call us back. Follow what you know is true. What you've known from the beginning, the truth of Christ that has been on display for you. And the truth of the gospel, what do we know is true? We know that God has pursued us. He has pursued us as rebels against him. He has come after us in Jesus Christ. The gospel is the good news of God's kingdom. His kingdom is not filled with those who, of their own goodness and initiative, just chose to be in his kingdom. But it's filled with those who are at one time running in the opposite direction from God. And God, in his goodness and his grace and his love, has grabbed a hold of us, has revealed to us the truth of the gospel, the beauty of his story, has reoriented our hearts and lives, has done a work that you and I could not do, and has brought us into his family, into his beloved kingdom. God has taken us, his enemies, and made us friends. And even more so than that, sons and daughters. Through faith in Jesus Christ. So the question that John sort of arrives at in his letter is maybe a couple questions that you and I need to ask ourselves today in light of this text, in light of what's going on here. And those questions could be maybe framed sort of like this. What story is animating your life? And when you think about story, I want you to think, what all-encompassing worldview or narrative is animating your life, is animating your decisions, your affections? What news is directing your heart? John arrives at his imperative of this letter, where he says in verse 11, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good." Do not imitate evil, but imitate good. The same could be said to us today. We ought to imitate what is good and reject what is evil. Now, we find ourselves in a difficult place as humans with this relatively simple piece of instruction. How do we know what is good and what is evil? How do we know that which is of the good, that which is of, that which is evil? What process of kind of moral arbitration do we go through to determine from an ethical, moral, biblical perspective, what is good? What is that? And what is evil? You can tell that John is drawing off of what he knows of Gaius, and that's the important thing to see here. Do not imitate evil, but imitate good. In other words, as I put this question to you before, how do we know what to imitate? How do we know what to follow? And in line with that, in line with this text, I have 3 points to help guide us in answering that question. How do we know what to imitate? If you're a note taker, you can write this down, but you don't have to. Number one, we can't trust ourselves. Number two, we cling to God's word. And number three, we look to Jesus Christ. Number one, we can't trust ourselves. We cling to God's word and we look to Jesus Christ. So first, we can't trust ourselves. We need to be aware that we live in a culture that has narratives that really defy the biblical story. Other stories in our world that live in opposition to the true story of the world. And what I mean by defy is that there are other stories around us, however they come into our hearts and minds, that say, this is what the world looks like, this is what's really wrong, and this is what is going to make it all better. I'm saying this sort of a little bit abstractly because that simple reality affects so many things for all of us. We have family members and friends in our lives, or news feeds we follow, or people that we listen to, or ideologies that we sort of buy into one degree or another that say that to us. This is your world, this is what's wrong, and this is what is going to make it better. And every narrative, every story that you see around you, every single one, because they exist within the scope of God's world, they have elements to them that are a part of the creational good of what God has done. Elements of them. And they are all, every single one, affected and tainted by our rebellion. And some maybe to certain degrees, more so or less so. But how do we know what to imitate in this world in which we live that can seem so disorienting? None of these, I would say, and I think John, as he is addressing this particular aspect of rebellion, would say none of these are worthy of our imitation and our emulation. Listen to how Paul writes in Romans 3. He says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. We cannot derive our understanding of good and evil from our culture or from any of the other narratives around us. As much as we may see the creational good in them, they're all tainted by our rebellion, every single one. But thanks be to God, we have been given so graciously by our loving Father a much more sure source of truth and light. God has given us his revealed word. He has revealed to us in his word the true story of the world, where everything came from, what went wrong in the world, the only way things can be made right, and where ultimately history is going. I think this is important for us to think about because sometimes we can think about our Bibles like our Bibles are filled with all sorts of tidbits, all sorts of neat stories that we can learn from, moral stories, you know, be like this person or don't be like that person, or wisdom pieces. Oh, take this and put it on a mantle in your home, you know, and not that there's anything wrong with doing that, but we can sometimes think that the Bible's full of just these tidbits of wisdom. Or little devotional excerpts that we take in, and oh, this is neat. I want to say to us this morning, the Bible is a comprehensive story. And it is a wide story, wider than any other story that you know. And it is a deeper story, sinking down into the fabric of this world that God has made, deeper than any other story that you know. And God in his grace has revealed to us his word. He's revealed to us his story, the true story of the world. And at the very center of this story, at the very center of this cosmic vision of the world, sits one. Sits one alone. At the dead center of the biblical story is the Son of Man who came to seek and save the lost. And so thirdly, we look to Jesus. First, we don't trust ourselves. And when I say ourselves, I don't mean you individually. I also mean as a culture, us ourselves. Secondly, we cling to God's word. And then thirdly and finally, we look to Jesus Christ through eyes of faith. He is the one worthy of our imitation. He's worthy of our imitation in the sense that our lives should be cross-shaped lives as Christians. Another word for this is cruciform lives. Our lives should be ones that are cross-shaped because the gospel has so impacted, changed, and transformed us. We ought to live in light of that. The King of Kings, he does even more than give us an example. He does even more than come and show us what it is to live a sinless life. He doesn't come and say, just do this. If he did, we would have no hope. We would be lost in the deadness of our sin and the bondage of our sin, given over to our trespasses. No, we need more than an example, which is exactly what Christ does in the good news. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are at the very center of cosmic history, at the very center of the biblical story, at the very center of our faith as a church. And through that faith, we are united with him in his death and his resurrection. We're united with him. And by his Spirit, he renews our hearts and he makes us alive once again, able to live, able to obey, able to do what he requires us to do, to live in the way that he requires us. And so the imperative that John gives us in this text, it rests on the indicative of who we are in Christ. It rests on an indicative. In other words, what John calls us to do, to imitate good, not evil, it rests not on our ability to do that, but on the reality of who we are in Christ. That is where this imperative rests. King of Kings, this is how we know good and evil. This is how we know love. This is how we know what to imitate. This is how we know the truth. Would you stand? Let's pray this morning. Let's pray for God's word to bear fruit in our hearts and lives as his people. Lord, our desire is that your word, sharper than any two-edged sword, would pierce us, O God. That it would lay us open in a sense, that it would examine our hearts, our affections, our desires. God, this season that we live in right now is in many ways tremendously difficult as we find our affections pulled to and fro. But as your church, O Lord, I ask that we would be reminded of the foundation that we have in Christ. the feet of our faith are not set on shifting sands. They're not set on a place that is unstable. But Lord, they are set on a solid foundation. God, would you call us to be people who not only live with this reality in mind for the sake of ourselves and our families, but God, would you aid us, O Lord, as we seek to imitate what is good, or reject what is evil because of what Christ has done. Would you aid us in living our lives in such a way so that others may see and know you? Would you remind us of the purpose and function of our election as you call Israel to be a light to the nations, O God? You call your church to be a light in the midst of darkness for all those who are yours. God, we love you. We desire to walk in the truth. We desire our lives to imitate what is good and reject what is evil. And so help us, Father, to not trust ourselves, to cling to your word, and to look to your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.